I started thinking in this message about people we try to be like and how that changes at different ages of our life. Most of us know what it's like to have a hero or someone that we look up to. Maybe when we're young, it's a sports star or a movie star or someone who's a great performer of the arts in one way or another. For me, and I think I've told some of you this won't be a surprise, growing up, it was Nolan Ryan. I mean, I just wanted to be a pitcher like Nolan Ryan. And so our family would load up and drive from Wichita Falls down to Arlington Stadium when he was pitching so we could sit on the first row in right field and still hear the ball hit that catcher's mitt that far out. We were in the crowd for strikeout number 5,000. I wanted to be Nolan Ryan. There was a slight problem with that, which is that I wasn't any good. But I looked up to him and wanted to be like him. And as we get older, our heroes might change that we want to emulate. Maybe it's someone who's a great civic leader or who does great things for the world with their kindness and compassion and skills. And we all know what it's like to look at different people and think, I want to be like that. And there is a way of moving through the Gospel of Luke or any of the Gospels where we are looking at different people that are featured who follow Jesus or encounter Jesus, and we think, I want to or I need to be like that. We could move through the Gospel of Luke and look at some. We could start with, before we even get to the characters, we could start with Luke himself. Someone who we think wrote this gospel, wrote the book of Acts, perhaps a physician, someone who's sort of a later disciple of Jesus, goes on some missionary journeys, but undertakes an orderly study to write an account of the life of Jesus. We know some about Jesus because of the disciplined writing of Luke. Or then we could move into his gospel and think about Simeon, this older man who is at the temple, who has been told that he will see the Messiah before he dies, and who prophesies over the baby Jesus. Or Anna, another prophet, who never leaves the temple but prays and fasts and speaks over Jesus in her own time. We could be prophetic witnesses to Jesus like Simeon and Anna. Or we could move on and talk about John the Baptist, this one who comes before Jesus and preaches baptism and repentance, who points to Jesus as someone greater, a man who rebukes the powerful and who is locked up and eventually killed for the cause of Jesus. Maybe we would have the boldness and the conviction and the humility of John the Baptist. Or we start looking at Jesus calling people. Someone named Simon Peter. Jennifer read this story for us a moment ago. Who's called while he's fishing, and he falls at Jesus' feet. He says, I'm sinful. I can't follow you. And Jesus says, you're going to follow me, and you're going to fish for people. And Peter is one of the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe we look up to Peter and say, I should have the boldness of Peter. Or people with diseases. There's a man with leprosy who has enough faith to say, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Or a man with paralysis whose friends gather together and lower him through a roof so that Jesus can see their faith and heal him. What about women named Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna who are benefactors of Jesus' ministry? They're supporting Jesus and his disciples and their work out of their own means. Maybe we look at them and we think, I should have the generosity of these three important women in Luke's story. Or Levi, that tax collector sitting at his booth extorting money from people. And Jesus comes by and says, follow me. And this man, Levi, gets up and leaves everything and follows. And he hosts a banquet for Jesus at his house. Or the Roman centurion who comes and tells Jesus, just say the word and my son will be healed. I know what authority can do, the centurion says. And Jesus says, there's not even such great faith among those in Israel. Maybe we could have the faith of the Roman centurion. Or the woman, unnamed in Luke's gospel, who anoints Jesus. She enters during a dinner at a Pharisee's home, and she has a jar of expensive perfume. She weeps at Jesus' feet and begins to clean them. And Jesus says that this woman did more than any of the Pharisees because she knows the kind of forgiveness she needs, unlike them. Maybe we could have the repentant spirit of this woman. Or a synagogue leader named Jairus, who pleads with Jesus to heal his daughter, and whom Jesus heals at a distance. And in the middle of all that, a woman with a years-long bleeding problem who says, if I just can touch Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And in fact, Jesus tells her, your faith has healed you. Or Mary and Martha, and the story is complicated as to why one is better than the other, but what we know is that Jesus praises Mary for her attentive listening to his teaching and her presence with him in that moment. Maybe we should be disciplined listeners and followers like Mary was in this story. Or a woman who's been disabled for 18 years with a back that's hunched over. She can't stand up straight, and who approaches Jesus while he's teaching in the synagogue and asks for healing. And he heals her, says, you are set free. Or the one leper out of 10 who was healed by Jesus, the one who comes back and says, thank you, while the others don't. Maybe we ought to be more like that man who was healed. Or the blind man who, as Jesus is approaching Jericho, he's yelling out so loud that people are telling him to keep it down. You're causing too much of a ruckus. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he asks for his sight to be given to him. And Jesus says, you have it. Or maybe a favorite character of our kids, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Jericho, who climbs up a tree so he can watch Jesus walk by. And Jesus says, hey, you come down. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. And because of the presence and ministry of Jesus, Zacchaeus says, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, and I'll pay back four times what I've cheated and extorted out of people. And Jesus says, well, today salvation has come to your house. Maybe we ought to have the repentant conviction of Zacchaeus, who turns with all his life to follow Jesus. Or finally, we could look at the widow who gives her offering. All these wealthy people giving so much money, and this widow puts in two small copper coins. And Jesus says, she's done more than all the rest. Maybe we could have the sacrificial generosity of that widow. We can move through the Gospel of Luke, and we end up with all these incredible people who interacted with, or expressed faith in, or followed Jesus. And sometimes our message is, go be like her, and go do what he did. Have the generosity of Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. Drop everything and follow like Peter. Give up your sinful ways like Levi. Do whatever it takes to encounter Jesus like Zacchaeus. Be lavish in your worship like the woman at the Pharisee's home. That is sometimes how we move through and teach discipleship. And I think that gets it completely wrong. When we do this, we end up creating this unattainable, superhero-like image of these super disciples. Like an Avengers poster. With all these people with qualities that we can't quite get to. And that mode doesn't work. It doesn't work because Levi didn't prophesy like Anna did in the temple, and Jairus didn't publicly express faith like the bleeding woman. The man with leprosy didn't give like the widow in the temple. Mary wasn't martyred like John the Baptist was. Zacchaeus didn't show his faith publicly like the man with paralysis. The leper who was healed didn't go preach like John the Baptist, and Peter didn't have the humility of the Roman centurion. None of these disciples had everything that we try to be when we look at discipleship through the lens of be the best qualities of all of these followers. They didn't even have that. And we set up this unattainable image, and we feel like we fall short all the time if we think discipleship means find the best qualities of every person in Scripture and be like that. I think there's a better way. And there are two key passages in Luke that tell us what discipleship looks like for everyone, not just superheroes. Luke chapter 9. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus has predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection. And now after he's talked about what will happen to him, he turns to his followers and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." And he goes on to talk about how many of them will have to put their lives on the line. But in this passage, disciples deny themselves, they take up their cross and follow. And then in Luke 14, a similar passage. All these crowds are following Jesus, and he turns to them and he says, "You need to value me even over your own family." And again there he says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And to illustrate this, he tells two quick stories. One is an imaginary story about how foolish it would be for a man to set out to build a tower but not check the funding ahead of time. And in the end, he only has enough for the foundation, and everyone mocks this man who didn't count the cost ahead of time and know what it would require of him. Or it's like a king who decides to go into battle with half as many troops as the opposing army and doesn't realize that it's not going to work out to go into battle with that kind of a matchup. And so Jesus says in 14:33, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." My working definition of a disciple in the Gospel of Luke is someone who sacrifices to follow Jesus. Disciple is someone who sacrifices to follow Jesus. We sometimes think that following Jesus should not require us to sacrifice and suffer much. And we have, maybe in years past, lived in a culture that was more or less friendly to Christianity than we might look around and see now. And we think, well, that's wrong. That's not how it's supposed to be. We're having to sacrifice and suffer more. And I always want to think, well, go back and tell the first century Christians about that. Go tell them they're guaranteed free speech, that they shouldn't be persecuted, because they ought to be able to speak what they want in the public square with nothing coming back at them. Go see what they think about that. Go see if everyone got to live their best life ever under Nero. We have lulled ourselves sometimes into thinking that following Jesus should not require great sacrifice of us. Sometimes we parents don't think that our kids should have to sacrifice or suffer at all for their faith. Now, I'm not welcoming that or excited about it, but when every time I read gospel accounts of what it means to be a disciple, deep sacrifice is involved, not surface level stuff. Disciples are called to sacrifice to follow Jesus. The second thing is this word follow. So following means some combination of being like Jesus and doing what he did. In the words of Dr. Pittman, it means walking in the way and modeling those practices. Some of them we know well, like prayer and hospitality and giving. We've talked about those. We'll keep talking about those. Every time we talk about spiritually formative practices, those will come up. It is doing the things Jesus did and being like Jesus was and is. So forget all those traits that others have that might look unattainable. Being a disciple means sacrificial following. And as we move through the Gospel of Luke, we will find times to highlight those things as they show up. So on the one hand, we are not called to be superheroes. We don't have to have all the best traits of every disciple and then throw them in some stew or some magic box and then be a larger-than-life version of all of them put together. And that should give us a sigh of relief. And yet, the call of Jesus is still not something to be taken lightly. Multiple times he says, "Give up everything." And so for some of us, discipleship might, in fact, look like giving up everything at once. But for many of us, it will look like a life of steps toward more fully committed devotion to Jesus. So discipleship might look like all at once giving half of what you have to the poor. Or today, for some of you, discipleship might look like quietly contributing sacrificially towards someone's medical GoFundMe. For some of us, discipleship might look like quitting our jobs and committing to a life of devoted service. But for some of us, it will look like creating more margin in our current jobs to allow for times to be fully present with friends and family and church community. For some of us, discipleship might look like dropping our nets. And for others, it might look like dropping a few of our commitments. And for some of us, it might look like boldly calling on the name of Jesus in the public square. But for others of us, it might look like consistently calling on the name of Jesus through a prayer life that has some tenacity. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, there's this quiet little list. And your names you recognize among the apostles: Peter and Andrew, James and John, the big names. And then there's the name at the end that we recognize for other reasons, Judas. But the second to last name, James, son of Alphaeus. And we don't know much about this guy. There are other people named James that write books and are related to Jesus, and we don't know if he's one of those. What we do know is the historian Jerome later on calls him James the Less. How'd you like that to be your nickname? Not the important James, the Less. And yet, out of all the people Jesus could have called to follow him as his closest circle, James the Less was one of 12. And so for some of us, our lives might look big and bold like Peter, or it might look more like quiet anonymity like James the Less, and both are equally valued by Jesus. And so, church, may God bless us as we study Luke together and as we seek to be people who sacrifice to follow Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.